Good morning. I am very, very grateful to be here this morning. And I think I'm not muted anymore. Okay. Very good to be here this morning. Thankful to this congregation for the abundant support that you have given to me over the years. The congregation here began supporting me, if I'm not mistaken, when I first moved down to Guatemala in 2007. That's a long time ago. That's been a number of years, and this congregation has been very helpful to the work that I did there in Guatemala, continue to do there in Guatemala. I might at some point during the week tell you about some recent trips that I've made to Guatemala. Just two weeks ago, I was there with some brethren, and can tell you about that. But now I live in Philadelphia, and we've been there. We started a congregation there about 6 years ago. No, I'm sorry. Been 11 years now, almost 11 years, and we've been blessed to be able to work with the community there, and then also some good brethren that have joined their hands in that effort there in Philadelphia, and you are part of that effort, and so I'd love to at some point sit down and tell you about the work there and the people that we work with, and I hope that you can be excited about the work that you are doing through your support of me there. So I'm very, very thankful to you for that. I'm also thankful for not just the support that you've given to me, but also just the good show and excitement that you have for listening to and learning from the Word of God. It is very costly. I'm looking at plane tickets and looking at rental cars and looking at hotels, and it's very costly to bring a man here to preach for a meeting. But that is something that you have invested in, and I have a lot of respect for that. And I hope that our studies together will be useful for us as we open up God's Word. I have planned this week to be going through several psalms. It's a very, very simple idea. We have six psalms that we're going to go through this week. We're going to start off with Psalm 1, of all places. And then we're going to go to Psalm 2 later on this morning. And then we're going to jump around. We're going to look at Psalm 90. And then we'll go over to Psalm 45. And then Psalm 109, and then 107. So I'm going to get mixed up with the order. The order is not so much important, but we'll talk more about. And the idea here is to introduce ourselves to just the beauty of the Psalms. I'm hoping that this will be something, these are lessons that will encourage us to take more time and put more importance in the Psalms. We need the Psalms as Christians today, and we need to be interested in those. I want to begin then with just a very simple question then. Why study the Psalms? Why is it so important that we study the Psalms? The book of Psalms has always been a cherished book. We have Christians enjoy the Psalms today when they have difficult moments. There's a death in the family. Let's go read a psalm together, and there will be psalms that can console ourselves in difficult moments. That can put us into a right mind of worship. We know that there are a lot of psalms that call on God and invite people to worship God. And so maybe we'll read a psalm before we get together and worship God. Even non-believers have looked at the book of Psalms and have noticed that there's just a beautiful, the structure of the Psalms, the beauty of the words. Even non-believers are familiar with many of the Psalms. Who isn't familiar with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? And the ideas that are there are just absolutely beautiful. And even the world appreciates the beauty of the Psalms. However, when we think about the Psalms, generally, and I don't know if I can say this for you, maybe you guys are experts in the Psalms, but just speaking for myself, generally my reading of the Psalms is very limited. It's limited to those Psalms that I know really well. I have a certain select favorite group of psalms. It's like my favorite hymns that I have in the hymn book, and those are the ones that I read, sing all the time. Well, the same thing is true with the book of Psalms. Psalm 23. Oh, everybody knows Psalm 23, and if you're down in moments, go to Psalm 23. Psalm 19, the heavens display the glory of God, and well, that's a wonderful psalm. So many times my selection of psalms is very limited, but there are, once I start reading the rest of the psalms, I become very amazed, number one, at how unfamiliar I am with the rest of the book of Psalms. And in fact, come to some psalms that even seem strange or even seem irreverent, very difficult for us to read and ponder, is this psalm even a psalm that's appropriate for us to be reading? We'll look at some of those psalms this week and think about their use for us and how we need these psalms even today as Christians. But many times our purpose in seeking and reading the psalms tends to be inwardly focused. What can I get out of the psalms? As in, how can I feel better about myself? How can I be comforted? How can I put myself in the right frame of mind? All of those. And all of those are good things. Those are good purposes for the Psalms. But the book of Psalms is more than just that. Sometimes we use the book of Psalms for an inward focus rather than an upward seeking of God, seeking a relationship, seeking instruction for God, seeking to know God. And the book of Psalms does this in an amazing way. And so thinking about the book of Psalms and studying the book of Psalms is just very, very important. And just giving a very quick list of things that make it something that important or ought to convince us that the book of Psalms is important. One thing is that the early Christians, Jews for centuries, and early Christians thought that the book of Psalms was very important. In fact, they used the book of Psalms as their hymnal. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm convinced that when he talks about those psalms, he's talking about the book of Psalms. That they've used this book of Psalms in their worship. So it's kind of like their hymnal. I don't know about you, but you guys have the hymn for worship here. And when I was growing up and I had a particular songbook, man, I knew that songbook forward and backward. Song 59. Oh, I already know what it is. Song number one. Oh, I already know what it is. Song number 100. You don't even have to tell me the title. I know what it is, and I can start singing it. And these are the songs that kind of live with me as I go throughout my day. The book of Psalms is meant to be that for us. Does that make sense? The book of Psalms is meant to be words that we come back to in those moments of trial. Words that we come back to when we have something wonderful happening, when we need to rejoice. The book of Psalms is made for us to worship. It is also one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, or one of the most quoted books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I'm not saying that correctly, but I think you know what I mean. It's something like 87. One source that I saw is over 87 times that the book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament. Especially Jesus quotes the book of Psalms. And so if they think that it's an important book, then we ought to think it's an important book as well. It's also interesting to see how the book of Psalms is quoted. Because in the New Testament, it's not just quoted as a, hey, you know what? I'm going to quote this psalm and it will be a quick pick-me-up for the Christians. I need some kind of encouraging phrase, and oh, I know the book of Psalms is good for that, and so Paul picks this one psalm, and that's not how Paul uses the book of Psalms, or how Jesus uses the book of Psalms. In fact, the book of Psalms is used for instruction, to teach us who Jesus is, to teach us things about God that we had not understood before. So in other words, the book of Psalms is not just a... chicken soup for the soul, if you remember that book. It's not just a book to help us make us feel better. But it is serious instruction for disciples of Jesus Christ. And we need to appreciate it for that. And it's also in the book of, reading the book of Psalms will help us to understand the rest of the Bible. About a third of the Old Testament is poetic in nature. I am not a man of poetry. Much to the dismay of my wife. I'm not a man of poetry, and I have not appreciated poetry most of my life. Okay, my wife still says I don't appreciate poetry. But when it comes to biblical poetry, I hope that I have grown into appreciating the poetry of the Bible. There is a certain flavor that the language of the Bible has, that poetry in the Bible has, that when I was growing up, I did not appreciate. Repetition, for example, that... Why do you have to say it three times? You just said that. Now you're saying it in different words. What's the big deal? I didn't appreciate the words and how it is that God put this here. But it really is amazing that when we can understand this type of literature, when we can understand the way that God speaks to us in poetry in the book of Psalms, but also in so much of the prophets, it comes alive for us. God does not just want to give us facts. He wants to speak to our hearts. And the book of Psalms does that in a way that is absolutely amazing. The book of Psalms teaches us about God. It teaches us about our relationship with Him in a real and a very unique fashion. It is a book that is made for Christians even today. And we need to take time to read it and appreciate it. And so to begin our reading of the book of Psalms, we're just going to take a few psalms together and read these together and talk about what is the significance for us today as Christians. What was the significance for the original readers? But then finally, what is the significance for us today? Let's read Psalm 1 together. The book of Psalms, book 1, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a very short psalm. But this is the psalm that God has chosen to begin the book of Psalms. I'm convinced that this is a psalm that is made to introduce the book of Psalms in a very, very unique way. The book of Psalm 1 is often classified as a wisdom psalm. So there's a lot of different classifications that if you get into different commentaries, they'll classify this is a psalm that's a royal psalm. This is a psalm that's a praise psalm. This is a wisdom psalm. And those classifications are sometimes just meaningless. However, when we talk about a wisdom psalm, the idea of a wisdom psalm is the idea of a putting forward two ways of life. Here's one way of life, here is another way of life, and we are thinking about these types of life and looking into the future to see, well, what are the results of those ways of life? Looking at it as the wisdom literature, many times if we talk about wisdom literature in the Bible, Proverbs, for example, is a very famous example of wisdom literature that talks about the two different options that are before us. I'm going to give you two options. Consider those two options, and then here are the results. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs is encouraging us to do what? Don't just lash out. What's the most natural thing for me to do when someone lashes out at me? Well, I want to lash out at them. But the proverb says, wait a minute, be wise. I want you to think about this before you do something. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Here are your two options in front of you. Now you make the choice. Look into the future, the consequences of your actions. Now you make the choice. Proverbs 13, verse 18 says, "Poverty and shame come to those who neglect discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored." Someone comes to you and tells you, "David, you shouldn't be doing that." What's the natural inclination that I have? Wait a minute, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming to me with telling me what I need to do and what I don't need to do? That's my first reaction. But the book of Proverbs is saying, wait a minute, don't just live by the moment, by your passions, but look at what wisdom would say to us. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. If I don't listen to people, that's what's going to happen to me. Poverty and shame. But he who regards reproof will be honored. And so in other words, wisdom is looking at the consequences of our actions before we even take them. I like this definition of wisdom, that wisdom is the ability to see the future. Well, we can't see the future, right? Nobody here can see the future. The weatherman tries to do it, but he can't do it. He's always wrong. We can't see the future. But with God's wisdom, we can look into the future to see the consequences of our actions, whether they be good or bad, and make decisions based on those consequences. God wants us to live with this type of wisdom. Every culture has its wisdom, but the Bible claims that God is the ultimate source of wisdom. The fear of the Lord begins with knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so in Psalm 1 begins with these words, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh," or the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He talks to us and appeals to us. It's an invitation to participate in the wisdom of God, the wisdom that he has waiting for us. Verse 1 talks about the idea of blessed. I don't know why we say blessed. Blessed is the man, but it's just blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is many times translated as happy or extremely happy. But this is not just some superficial happiness. It is an extreme happiness that comes from serving the Lord. It comes to someone who is favored by God. So rather than thinking about this as happy is the man, think of this as favored is the man, that God is looking upon him with favor. But speaking about happiness, true happiness, this message is that true happiness comes from serving the Lord. It comes from serving God. Everyone is looking for a key to happiness. You have books that are written, you have blogs that are posted, you have Instagrams that are posted as well, saying, now this is the key to happiness. This is how you're going to live a good life. Usually the answers that are provided in all of this media have nothing to do with God. In fact, many of these answers have the opposite message. The God-devoted person is miserable. You need to live for yourself. You need to live. Those who live unshackled by thoughts of God, those are the ones who find fun and find meaning in life. The voices around us prescribe riches and glory and power and knowledge, or even more noble sources as belonging, identity, freedom. And while some of these things may give me a shot in the arm, if we do not have God, we are still left with a hole in our heart. We can have everything that the world offers, but I'm still going to have to live with my guilt. I can have everything that the world offers, but I still have emptiness, and I'm still going to have a longing for something more. The Bible promises that true happiness does not come from within ourselves. It does not come even from within this world. True happiness and true favor comes from serving the Creator and receiving the good gifts that only our spiritual Father can give. But I think it is important to see that this psalm is not about just that happiness comes from serving the Lord. I think that is true, and there are many places we could go in the Bible to focus on that idea, that doing what God wants us to do, that's where happiness comes from. That's where fulfillment comes from. Obey God. Keep His commandments. This is the true, this is the whole of man, from Ecclesiastes. But here the focus is not so much about the work that we are doing or our action, the actions that we take, but the focus is rather on who are we listening to? Who are we listening to? It's about, what am I putting into my mind and putting into my heart? Did you see that in verse 1? So in verse 1, he has this focus on blesses the man who walks in, blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, not in the way of the sinners, and sits not in the seat of the scoffers. What does this all have to do with? It's the idea of the idea of these verses is about the it's about who we listen to. It's about who we're thinking about. And I love the progression that you find in this. Again, growing up, I did not appreciate the poetry and how the structure of the Psalms. But I love the way that verse 1 is constructed, where it has, and this is a very helpful verse to see how many times Hebrew poetry is constructed. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme, as our poetry many times does. My wife tells me that, no, poetry doesn't have to rhyme. Well, for me, roses are red, violets are, well, it has to rhyme if it's going to be poetry in English. But in Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme either. But it does rhyme in its thought. I like the idea that Hebrew poetry has thought rhyming. And so what you have is one line that expresses a certain thought, and the second line comes and expresses maybe that same thought, but in a different way. And sometimes it's in a modified way, in an exaggerated way. So for example, I love the way that it says it here in verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in this way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you see the progression that's there? You have someone who begins out walking along, and it's almost like someone catches their ear with some tidbit of news, some type of information, and it does what? It kind of makes them stop. And now they are standing in the way of the sinners. And they sit there and they think about it for a little bit. And that, you know, that sounds kind of nice. And then finally, they just kind of sit down in the seat of scoffers. And now they're having full communion with these individuals. And I think that's so helpful then to think about what happens to us when we start listening to the things of this world, to the ideas of this world, to the words that they have to share with us. The more we listen, the more we start to think, the more we start to accept, the more we start to practice. And that progression is a very important idea. The language is very much reminds me of how young people get involved, or older people get involved, with just the wrong crowd, with the wrong friends, with gang members or whatnot. They start to listen. They think that this is kind of cool, the way that they walk and the way that they say things. They start listening to the music that expresses some of these ideas. Well, I'm not participating in it. I'm not doing this. But now they start to walk with friends that also are not participating maybe in these things, but they express their desire for it. But then finally, they start to associate, they become. It is said that young people then join a gang seeking security and belonging and identity. They're looking to make something out of themselves. But in reality, this world, this type of lifestyle does not offer any type of security. It only offers death and problems. It is definitely not the security that God has to offer in verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. But what it is important to again emphasize that this psalm is about, the first few verses is about what we are listening to. I'm going to say this twice. What we listen to is then becomes what we think about. What we think about is who we become. I'll say that again. What we listen to becomes what we think about, and what we think about becomes who is who we become. It is so important that we notice the difficulty that we have then as Christians around us. I think we have a special challenge today as Christians. All ages have had difficulties becoming like the world, right? But we have a special challenge today just thinking about the amount of information that is coming into our minds all the time. Constantly, my cell phone is chirping. My radio is playing. My computer is downloading. The TV is chattering. Just constantly, there is this river of media flowing into my life and into my heart that many times the law of the Lord does not even have a place in our own mind. Here's a question. Am I taking time to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? When I need advice, who do I go to? Do I look for advice on Google or Facebook? Or do I look to the Creator of the universe? Am I delighting in the Word as much as I am delighting in Facebook or Instagram? But the problem is, it's not just about time. It's not just about how much information we are consuming or where it's coming from. But also it's a question of influence. So much of the information that is around me is not innocent in its nature. In fact, that all this media that is coming into our lives is vying for our attention, looking to persuade me of something, to purchase something, to think in a different way, and many times in ways that are not holy, are not pure. And so we begin listening. We begin listening. We begin walking. And then we begin sitting. I'll give you an example of how this works. You know, maybe that you would not allow anyone to come into your house and start swearing up a storm. Hey, listen, not in my house. I got kids here. I got my wife here. I don't want to listen to it either. In my house, you're not going to talk like that. I don't care if you're going to be paid here. You can go find a job somewhere else. You know, I would put a stop to that. Not in my house. But how much do I allow of that nature into my home via the TV? How much of that do I allow into my home via the internet? How much of that do I allow into my home, and I don't even bat an eye at it when it's not something that is maybe physically there and present? It's amazing that here are some jokes that I wouldn't say in person. Man, here's something that I would not in my house. I wouldn't do that. But it's amazing that when it comes to entertainment, we find ourselves sitting in the seat of scoffers far too often. We need to be thoughtful about what we are consuming. I'm not going to put up a rule that says, "Now you got to get rid of all your TVs. Got to cut all your cables. You got to." For some people, that's exactly what you need to do. But I think all of us as Christians need to put a limit and be thoughtful about the information that they are receiving. And what is it that this information is doing to us? What is it that Satan many times is trying to do to my home via this media or this influence? It's amazing how often we allow some of these things to come into our minds without even thinking. But instead of delighting in these things, the Bible says in verse 2, instead of looking at the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers and putting your attention there, he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word he chooses in verse 2 is the word delight. his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's pretty amazing, especially when you consider what he's talking about, the law of the Lord. Go back and read the book of Leviticus. There's some verses in there that's kind of hard to delight in. It's kind of hard to, you know, to really get some entertainment out of that. But in reality, when we start to even look at some of those passages that we look at, that's kind of hard to think about. That's really hard to. Oh, you know, so often you start on a reading plan, you get through the book of Genesis, oh, this is great. You get through the book of some of the book of Exodus, and then you get to the laws, and it's like, oh, man. But in reality, when you start to study, and you start to understand, and you start to get the flavor of these books, and not just the flavor of these books, when you start to understand the God who is providing this information, it is something that you delight in. It might be something akin to, you know, reading letters that are maybe archaic in their nature. What I'm trying to say is reading a letter that was written by someone several decades ago. The language is a little stilted. It's a little hard to understand. Why would I even bother to do that? Maybe they're letters from your grandfather to your grandmother, the love letters that he wrote. Well, wouldn't that be precious? To be able to pick those up and read them and understand more about his personality. Why would I want to do that? Because I want to delight in him. Understand that when we are reading the Bible, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's just not just an academic exercise where we're trying to memorize all the books of the Bible and memorize all these facts. That's not what Bible study is about. Bible study is studying the character of God, who our God is, who he wants us to be. And when we see that process, then we will delight in the law of God. And in his law, we will meditate day and night. The word for meditate here, I don't know how it's translated in your version, but literally in Hebrew, the word is to murmur. It's to mumble. And I get the idea that when someone is murmuring or meditating, it's the idea that they are just sitting there and they're physically talking about it. Repeating these things, not in some way that's just mechanical, but they're thinking about these things. It's almost like a cow or some animal that ruminates, that thinks about these things and keeps bringing them up and continually plays these ideas over and over in his mind. This is the man who is blessed, because he is taking this information in, not just into his mind, but he's taking it into his heart. It is living upon his lips. It is affecting every part of his life. You have these two choices then here, right? But what are the results? What are the results of these type of meditations? The word says in verse 3 that he who delights in the law of the Lord and in his law day and night, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the stream of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The image that it gives to us here is of this tree that is firmly planted. I know that in Texas, this means something a lot more maybe than other places. You don't get a lot of water here. You don't get a lot of streams here. But when there is a tree right by the stream, where do the trees grow? Right by the water. And so he says that if you are one who meditates on God's will, thinking about what God wants for us, meditating on God himself, then he will change us. He will change us to be like this tree that is firmly planted there, firmly by the streams of water, receiving all the nutrients from the river, receiving nutrients from the Lord, yielding its fruit in its season, being productive with its life, having purpose in its life. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Here's the promise that God has. And I think I have to explain a little bit there. This is not promising that we're going to have that everything in life is going to be rosy from here on out. And in fact, when he talks about this tree that is firmly planted, having deep roots, what is the reason why it needs deep roots? Because the wind is going to come. The storms are going to rage. The floods are going to happen. So even with this tree that is firmly planted, difficulties are going to be show themselves in our lives, manifest themselves in our lives. But what is the promise? That putting our focus on God, focusing on His will, focusing on His character, will change our way that we the way that we can confront those ideas. That we will be firmly planted and no one will shake us because God is our refuge. God is the one who gives us stability. However, in verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Again, it's one of those things I feel like I have to explain, especially some of our younger people here, talking about, well, what is this idea of chaff? When we use wheat, go get the wheat flour. It comes in a bin. It comes in a sack when you get it from HEB, and it's already in a powder. But that's not how it grows in the field, right? It grows in the field like it is over here on your left-hand side. It grows on stalks, and then you get it from, take the grains out of the stalks, and then you have to grind it down until you finally get the powder, you finally get the flour that we use for bread and whatnot. It's a process that it has to go through, like everything in life. And we're so far removed from some of those processes that we have to go back and explain it. And what they would do then in biblical times is that they would, in order to separate the grains from all of this wheat, right here you have all the grains in the middle, and then on the left-hand side you have the wheat in its natural state. Well, how do you get all that hairy stuff off and take that away? Well, this is what this individual is doing. He throws it up into the air, and when he throws it up into the air, all the grains that are heavy, they fall to the ground, and then the chaff is carried away by the wind. All the chaff is like it's the trash. It's the stuff that doesn't serve for anything. Get rid of that so you can have the grains. And so what he's saying in this section here, in verse four, the wicked are not so, they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. What's the difference between the man who is putting his mind into the Word of God, into the law day and night, and the chaff? Chaff is driven away. There's no stability at all. It's driven away. And therefore, the wicked, in verse 5, will not rise in the judgment. I could be talking about the judgment, that there are a lot of temporal judgments that God is going to send. And they're not going to make it when those temporal judgments come. But especially when we think about the final judgment. There is a final judgment. And when, if we have not put our mind into the Word of God now, how do we expect to be able to stand in the judgment that comes? But it's not just not being able to rise in the judgment. It also says in verse 5, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That the sinners, these who have not put their mind into the will of God, instead they are walking by the counsel of the wicked and the way of the sinners and the seat of the scoffers, they're not invited they're not part of the congregation of the righteous. What would that mean then for an Israelite? The congregation would be when all of the people of Israel would gather then into Jerusalem and be part of this large congregation of the righteous ones trying to do God's will. Those are the ones who are invited to sing these psalms. So in other words, here this psalm begins with, blessed is this type of man. Blessed is this type of mindset. Blessed is this type of heart that is willing to listen to God. But if you're not that type of man, if you don't have that type of heart, this is not the book for you. Does that make sense? It's an invitation, but it's also a warning. This is the type of character and the type of attitude that you have to have toward God if you want to read the Psalms and get anything out of them. He ends with a summary. In verse 6, he says, "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. I love the idea here that Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. There's a lot in the Bible that goes can look at one side of an issue and or look at another side of the issue. There are a lot of verses, for example, that talk about our need to know God. We need to know God. We need to look for Him and know Him and have a relationship with. That's my need that I have. But then there's a lot of verses as well that focus on the idea of the blessing of being known by God, and that is the greater blessing. I want to just venture out of the book of Psalms for just one moment. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 9. In verse 8. Starting in verse 8, he talks about the status of the Gentile brethren who are receiving this letter. He says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." You didn't know God, and so you were venturing off trying to know these other gods, but they don't even exist. But now that you're Christians, in verse 9, "having known God," or rather, "having been known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again?" Paul makes this emphasis here in verse 9, which is really interesting. He talks about the idea that finally, as Christians, we have come to know God. Wait, the greater blessing is that we have become known by God in a special way. And I like to illustrate this by thinking about, well, I don't know what your politics are, and I don't care what your politics are, but just thinking about the President of the United States. What would it say about you if you knew the President of the United States? Wow. You know him? Yeah. I've met him before. I shook his hand. I went to a party, and there he was, and I shook his hand. But does he know your name? Well, no. He doesn't even know who I am. But what would it be like if the President of the United States knows who you are? And in fact, on the weekends, he picks up the phone and says, "Hey, Jim, I got a problem here. Can you help me with this?" But what would that say about you? Which is greater, knowing the President or being known by him? Okay, maybe that raises up some issues about politics. I don't want to venture over there. But think about the application of this. What's greater? That we have come to know God? Or that the God of all the universe knows us and knows my needs and my cares? He says those are the people that God knows. They are a special people. God knows everyone. But this is his people. It's his special treasure. Those are the ones who have set in their hearts. They have set in their hearts to delight in the law of Yahweh and in his law meditate day and night. I hope that that is our attitude, especially as we come to read the book of Psalms together, several of these psalms, and to be thoughtful about what is it that we're trying to get out of this? How is God trying to shape my heart and shape my character? There are things that we're going to get out of the Psalms, yes, but God wants to change us into that tree firmly planted. Will you let him? Will you allow him? Thank you so much for your time and your attention. God bless us all.